Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bible, if you would, and join me in Genesis chapter 3. John Sylvan is a man that may not truly have understood what he had. When he was in college, he thought that there was a place for some kind of a device that would offer a single serve cup of coffee. And so he began in college to develop, to engineer some little machine that he thought would have at least some limited interest. And he came up with the device. He began to engineer it, develop it. He actually produced some sample prototypes, and they came up with a name. He and one of his roommates came up with a name. It's a Dutch word that means excellence, and he called his little device, that which some of you are already well aware of, he called it a Keurig. Every day, there are nearly 121 million cups of coffee made with a Keurig. And interestingly enough, about 22,000 of those actually happen in our church office. Today, Keurig has a market value of $44.25 billion. But John Sylvan, the inventor of Keurig, doesn't receive any of that money. Back in 1997, when Keurig was patented, before it ever went into production, John Sylvan sold his share of the company for $50,000. Hindsight is an amazing thing. While its consequences are far more devastating, Adam and Eve also had some amazing hindsight. They have traded something, and by it, they lost a future that they could never fully have again. The poet John Milton wrote about this loss. It's a single poem. It was published in 10 volumes. It holds over 10,000 lines of verse, and it details both the fall of Satan and the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve. The title of his epic poem is the title for our message today. It is simply Paradise Lost. Your Bibles are open to Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin today in verse number 6. Genesis 3, verse number 6. The Bible says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise." And again, if you circle things in your Bible or make notes, you might want to circle or underline the words, "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat." One of the challenges with going through the book of Genesis, at least for me personally, is because this book of such substantial beginnings is filled everywhere with truths that are going to have ongoing implications, it is difficult to pare down, to focus attention on those things that we would believe God would have us at this time focus on. Today, we are going to look at some things that were introduced because of evil. We're going to look, as a matter of fact, at six things today. But even as we do so, we understand, and I want it to at least be understood here, that we are not able, or our purpose is not to do a thorough, maybe we might use the word academic study of the book of Genesis. But as we look at these things, we can't help but see ourselves today woven into the narrative found in these early writings from the book of Genesis. And what Eve does when she first saw it, this is a tree that's good for food. It is pleasant to the eyes. It's able to make one wise, and she took. We see something introduced that now you and I are living with today. Yes, paradise at that moment for them was lost. And by God's grace and his grace alone can again be found. Let's look at this first thing that we see as this passage unfolds. The first thing that we see is what we'll title the choice of evil. The choice of evil. Years ago, there was a comedian that used to use an expression, and it was quite popular. It was a phrase that people would use. In fact, people would still use the phrase today. I don't know that it was original with him, but the simple little phrase was, "The devil made me do it." Let me take issue with the phrase and certainly go back to Genesis, and we understand that she took. Eve chose to sin. She wasn't forced to sin. She was tempted, but not forced. Satan can never go any further than the temptation. Yes, Satan tempted Jesus, and he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, tempting him to cast himself down so the angels will swoop down and rescue him from any impending danger. Satan tempted Jesus from the pinnacle, but Satan cannot push Jesus from the pinnacle. Jesus made the decision to resist himself. And likewise, you and I are never forced to sin. Every time we utter an unkind word, we send an inappropriate text, we cheat on our taxes, we hide our viewing history, we lie to our parents, we treat someone with disrespect, we think too highly of ourselves, we act in anger, we choose bitterness, and so on. We do so by choice. We're not to look back and say, well, the devil made me do it. No, the devil tempted me to do so, but the devil made me do nothing. I chose to do so. When Moses was about to die, he left a challenge that remains powerful for God's people even today. The passage I'm going to look at starts in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to start in verse number 15. Moses says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good." He's saying, you're going to have to choose. "I've set before you death and evil, and that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be driven away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Do you understand what Moses is doing for the people of Israel? He's saying, listen, you get to choose. You remain a free moral agent. And whenever you sin, and whenever I sin, I do so not because the devil made me do it. I do so because I willfully chose to disregard the invitation of God to obey. And I went my own way. Satan's goal is always now to go another step further and turn the choice into a chain. Notice not only the choice of evil, but now look where we've gone to. We go to the chain of evil. Again, Genesis 3, verse number 6. She took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave unto her husband with her. And he did eat. From the very first bite, Eve was a sinner. She willingly shackled herself to sin. In John chapter 8, verse number 34, Jesus is recorded as saying, Jesus answered them, verily, verily. He's saying, this is a truth. This is a truth. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Do you know, sin is not just that thing that, yeah, I can choose it, or, you know, it has no impact on me. No. Sin now takes me from just a choice to sin, and its end goal is always to bind me with the chains of sin. The word servant used in our passage, John 8, verse 34, the word servant here, it's the Greek word doulos. It means you are a bond slave. The first sin led to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And then we would also be wise to note that sin does love company. So the sinner now becomes the seducer. The sinner who chose sin says, I don't want to sin alone. Don't you find that interesting in your life? Have you ever seen someone that you know is doing wrong? And have you ever noticed their invitation to you? That sin loves company. And now the sinner, the one who's chosen something against the command of God, against the truth, the morality, the way in which we should go, the sinner now becomes the seducer. Yes, Eve is seduced by Satan. But it's not Satan that goes to Adam, it's Eve that does his bidding. She gives to Adam, and now he willfully chooses. The links of the chain of sin are now extended. Eve, of course, was deceived. Adam was not. He, with eyes wide open, chose willfully to disobey the commands of God. And he, too, by choice, becomes a sinner and the servant of the same. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The chain of sin had now, by his own choice, wrapped itself around Adam. It begins with Eve, but it extends to Adam. Sin never rests. Once we are captured, it attempts to ensnare others by our own folly. And by the way, the wage of sin has never changed. It pays with exacting precision. It refuses to be any man's debtor. The wage of sin is still death. But thanks be to God that we've been purchased from the chains of sin, set free in Christ. But let's go further and see not only the chains of sin, but the change that sin brings as well. Notice the change of evil, the change of evil. Now, I've had, and I suspect you have, either had the conversation or at least observed the occurrence. And more often than I would care to acknowledge, I've had conversations with people who over time demonstrated a change, not for the better. Those things that once they would have understood were so clearly observed in Scripture, those stands that they would have taken, those things that they would have themselves rightly shunned, they become now things that they embrace. This new freedom that they have found, and now this new way of living and liberated thinking. Something in them has changed, and it's not for the better. We're about to look more closely at just one of the changes that took place in mankind because of the evil introduced by the fall. But before we do so, allow me to ask you a question. Have you ever watched the transformation occur in a person's life that comes with sin? Have you ever watched something that, like, something's happening in their life and it is not for the better, and it is because of sin? Now, at first, you may not know what it is. You just have this observation that something's off. Something's different. You might even have a conversation like, hey, everything okay? And the more a conversation unfolds, the more time is spent, the more reveals begin to take place, and you start to see some things like, wow, you'd have never done that. You'd have never considered that. You'd have never embraced that. You'd have never done that. And now you see not just a choice, you start to see some chains. And now you start to see a change that takes place. Adam and Eve did make a conscious choice. We're going to disobey God. That brought with it its own set of chains. And now there is something that's recorded that we start to notice of a change in Adam and Eve. These changes that we can observe, they're often an attempt at proclaiming our freedom, as if to say, now I am truly liberated. This seems typical, this idea of liberation and finally free from that which bound me, when in fact they are increasingly bound. But it does seem typical even of some movements today that have taken on the word pride as their label and a rainbow as their symbol. But no matter how you attempt to present sin, it still smells of death. You can perfume it, attempt to mask it, cover it, publicly and even brazenly flaunt it, but it remains what it is and always will be. And that is death, which is always the result of sin. Notice the two changes that were mentioned here. There would be more, but two specifically that are mentioned. First of all, they were afraid. They were afraid. Genesis 3:10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was afraid? Had Adam ever experienced the emotion of fear at the voice of God before? I mean, think through how a child would oftentimes run to the voice of their parent if there is something that they need, and how reassuring it is. It's okay. Think about the voice of Jesus when he said, it is I, be not afraid. Ah, fears are quelled. Now there is peace that comes at the presence. But Adam says, I heard your voice and I was afraid. There was something that resonated within him called a conscience that he'd never experienced before. Now, there's something inside of him that says, I'm trying to get away from the voice as opposed to, hey, Eve, God's here. Come on, let's go, God's here. And now he hears the voice and it's, God is here. And Adam is afraid of God. 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. What kind of changes were taking place? Well, the first one, they were afraid. And then notice next, they were ashamed. They were ashamed. Now, I will acknowledge this. This was a healthy ashamed. In other words, we should be ashamed of sin. Do you know, there comes a point, the Bible talks about their conscience also being seared, where people are no longer ashamed of sin. Don't you find it at least, I don't know, mentally confusing when someone can brazenly do that which is wrong and then take some glory in their shame? Well, they knew they had done wrong. They knew they were naked. They're afraid of the voice of God. And Adam now is ashamed, and he tries to hide himself from God. I was afraid. I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, let's remember that God uses some metaphorical language throughout Scripture. He does so to help us understand some things. We know that God is light, and by that, we mean that God has nothing to hide. He's the expression of righteousness and goodness. He's completely holy with no hint of sin, not even a shadow of inconsistency. He is perfect and just in all his ways. We could say God has nothing to hide. Again, the Bible uses the metaphor of light in Scripture. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Again, the contrasting metaphor of light is darkness, and this was what was introduced by Adam and Eve as a result of their sin. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why would men love darkness rather than light? Men love darkness, metaphorically speaking, and sometimes literally speaking, when they have something to hide. When the sin of Adam and Eve took place, a drastic change occurred. The Bible says again in Genesis 3:7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Of the many things that changed when they sinned, one of those mentioned immediately was their loss of innocence, their recognition that they were no longer covered, and Adam and Eve were ashamed. Think through Romans chapter 6, verse 21. I've never fully made the connection, and I'm not trying to make too much of a reach, but notice what the Apostle Paul says, Romans 6:21. What fruit? That's an interesting word. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Eve, what did the fruit change about you? Well, I'm ashamed. And you know, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Hey, what kind of fruit did you have, Eve, from your choice of sin? What change took place in you? I was ashamed. Further, I experienced something that God never intended for me to experience, and that is, I experienced death the moment I disobeyed God. Before the fall, mankind would always and only look at one another through the eyes of perfect purity. They would never see another with lust. They would never desire to take something that didn't belong to them, that wouldn't benefit the other. They would seek only and always the best of their fellow man. Now their eyes were opened, and they saw one another in ways they had never known before. Lust looks at another as an object. And sadly, this is possible even in marriage. Seeing the other is only for the benefit of self, not for the fulfillment of themselves and for the glory of God. And now, even though Adam and Eve are husband and wife, they not only experienced paradise lost, they now experienced innocence lost. You may be asking, what does this have to do with God is light? Consider this for just a moment. Again, this is not an attempt to be a reach too far, but at least for our consideration. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. It's as if Jesus is clothed in the brilliance of light. His face shines as the sun. It's like he is covered in light. When describing God in figurative language, notice what the psalmist said, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. Man still does the same today. That is, try to cover or hide. We try to cover ourselves with the fig leaves of our religious exercises, our good works, some outward conformity, some defense of self, but these coverings remain sadly insufficient. And we know that God will provide for them a covering that would be appropriate and a covering that would be costly. The Bible says in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, I know that this can be an awkward conversation, but I trust it is not. God had to cover them. They were exposed. There is something that we understand is intuitively wrong. And so God had to do something that was costly to provide a covering. It's an early picture of Jesus. As an aside, this is one of the early indications as to why mankind should be covered. And I'm not trying to be silly, and I'm certainly not trying to be inappropriate. There are those today that talk about the liberation of the body. Please remember that it is God who, after man's sin, first covered men's bodies. So God makes a covering for them, and not only because of the immediate need that they had to have a covering, but also as a picture of the blood that would be shed so that another covering could be made. The Lamb's blood would be shed, covering us in his righteousness, fitting us for his presence. We see the choice of evil, the chain of evil, the change of evil. We even notice briefly the charge of evil. They lay a charge now regarding the iniquity. Mankind quickly became the master of evasion, saying, "It's not my fault." We say things today like, "Well, what would you have done? I did what anyone else would have done. Don't look at me with those sanctimonious eyes. I didn't have any choice." The fact of the matter is that we do have a choice. Notice the charges that were made. Genesis 3:11, "And he said, 'Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat.' And the Lord said unto the woman, 'What is this that thou hast done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.'" The woman that you gave me, Lord, you're not completely innocent in this whole thing. She came from you. Wow. Now Adam actually lays the charge at the feet of God. Well, it's not my fault. I mean, the serpent's the one. Someone years ago wrote a simple little poem. "Thou knowest, thou hast made me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. God, this is your fault. You know how you made me." The charge that they lay is a charge against God himself. We sing the old song, "It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer." But they're singing a different song. "It's he, it's she, not me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. God, this is really good for so-and-so." You and I can't blame our past. We can't blame our personality. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame our problems. We can't blame our partners. No, remember, it is if we confess our sins. Notice the chasm of evil. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" And how quickly we see that separation had happened as sin enters into the world. Remember, God told them clearly in no uncertain terms that the very day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When I was a kid, I thought, well, death just started to happen in their body then. Like a cell that had never died before, now death starts happening. So death happened, but that's not what it means. Yeah, their bodies are going to begin to die. But death in the Bible always means one thing. Always, it means separation. And the moment that they sinned, death occurred. The wages of sin remains death. And now there is a chasm. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Isaiah said it this way, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Even today, there remains a great gulf fixed. Jesus remains the only bridge that allows us to return to the Father. Lastly, notice the conqueror of evil. The conqueror of evil. God is seeking out the sinning couple. Though he knew of their sin, he still comes. He's calling their names. I don't believe that God's tone had changed. Although God, the omniscient God, the God who knows the beginning, the end, and everything in between, he comes the same way he had always come. Adam, Eve, with the same gentle tone, the same expectancy, the same love, the same desire, God comes to them in the cool of the day, the time when he had come before. Oh, how they loved those times with God, and oh, how God loved those times with man. The Son of Man does still come to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you ever find that you're trying to hide from God, although he is gently calling your name? Even in this great auditorium today, there may be some sitting in a multitude of people who have continually been striving to hide themselves from the gentle appeals of a loving God who continues to call your name. We must find it at least insightful that man, by partaking in the first tree, experienced death and shame and separation from God, the expulsion from paradise. Adam and Eve became thieves, if you will, taking that which did not belong to them. And in stark contrast to this first tree, we notice a second tree. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Every day of our lives, you and I see the results of the curse. It's seen in our struggle with sin, in broken families, failed marriages. It's seen in wars that are even right now raging around the world, and war that is raging maybe within your own heart. There's only one answer to the curse, and it's found in the one who became a curse for us, the one who bore our curse and redeemed us from the curse by means of a tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Yes, I do believe the first tree was beautiful to look at, but we were not to partake. The second tree, Calvary, is ugly. It's hideous. We don't even want to look at it, but we are invited to come and partake of that tree. The first tree brought separation. The second tree is the means by which we have salvation. The first tree resulted in a curse. The second tree made it possible for the curse to be broken. Notice what is restored when the curse is finally and completely removed. What's brought back now that we lost, paradise lost? What is it that is gained? And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Adam and Eve experienced paradise lost. But because of the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, we have a new invitation. While Jesus was dying on the second tree, Calvary, do you remember what he said to another thief? He said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Adam and Eve, because of their sin, they are driven from paradise. There's an angel standing positioned there with a flaming sword that shoots out in every direction. You are barred from paradise. And now a thief, cursed thief, hanging on a tree, is told because of another one who is going to remedy the curse. Says, because you are looking to me today, it is no longer paradise lost, it is paradise found, never to die again. Have you come to find new life and ultimate freedom from the curse that was resolved through the second tree, the one called Calvary, the place where Jesus died for sinners? Offering no more death, no more separation, no more night, but eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, Paradise Lost, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.